One of the defining attributes of our modern Western culture, in contrast to Eastern or Asian cultures, is for an individual to find their fulfillment in knowing, well, who they are and attempting to be true to that. The goal of one's life here in our society seems to be to search out our innermost desires and what I want, and then to live that out. The ultimate sin in this scenario is not found in some kind of deficiency in regarding a righteous standard, but, heaven forbid, not being true to yourself. Listen to the plot of that great movie, Frozen 2, for just a moment. Elsa, the snow queen, has an extraordinary gift, the power to create ice and snow, but no matter how happy she is to be surrounded by the people of Arendelle, Elsa finds herself strangely unsettled, heaven forbid. And after hearing a mysterious voice call out to her, Elsa travels on an adventure that soon turns out to be a journey of self-discovery. If you saw the movie The Greatest Showman, a very loose dramatization of the showman P.T. Barnum, you know the bearded lady song there, "This Is Me," was one of the climactic moments of that show. Listen to part of those lyrics. "And I know that I deserve your love. There's nothing I'm not worthy of. When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to drown them out. This is brave. This is bruised. This is who I'm meant to be. This is me. Look out, because here I come, and I'm marching to the beat of that I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me." And the older generation looking at all these younger movies and younger generation saying, yeah, that's the problem with all these millennials, what they believe. Well, can I remind you of one of your classics from your generations, okay? Climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow till you find your dream, a dream that will need all the love you can give every day of your life for as long as you live. Apparently, you older folks started all of this, by the way. The emphasis on finding yourself, the exaltation of self. Friends, it hasn't worked. I mean, here we find ourselves, on this week with the Equality Act being passed, you know, the ever-changing desires of man in trying to be true to oneself has resulted in the confusion that we see in our society today over gender identity. And I'm not trying to minimize desire struggles, but that is rebellion against the created order, because we're trying to be true to ourselves, whatever that means. Biblically, we do not find ourselves by increasing our view of ourselves. We ultimately find ourselves by lowering ourselves and increasing something else. Our current series this year is entitled Enjoying Life in His Name. And to enjoy all aspects of the life that God has given us, the person of Jesus must increase in our lives. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. We come to the place in John the Apostle's Gospel where we hear the last words of another John, John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. He was the one, the voice crying in the wilderness. His last words in this chapter, this is the last time we're going to hear from John the Baptist, are significant. In fact, they are life-changing. They are the words of life and finding yourself. John the Apostle has strategically placed these words here for you to consider and make a decisive evaluation about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, John the Apostle has clearly stated his purpose in writing this piece of divine literature. Therefore, many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples that are not written here, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus, the man of Nazareth, the one that walked 2,000 years ago, is the Messiah, and that believing you have life in his name. In our passage today, John the Apostle seems to expect that after God sent the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptizer, who was saying the Messiah is here, unlike the other Old Testament prophets who were saying he is coming, God expects us that we have enough eyewitness testimony today to decide who this man Jesus is. John the Apostle seems to expect that after Jesus miraculously turned water into wine, that we have enough eyewitness testimony to decide who this man Jesus is. John the Apostle seems to expect that after Jesus cleansed the temple as a symbol in part for the masses to see that we needed a new temple in Jesus' body to have access to God, that we have enough eyewitness testimony to decide about who this man Jesus is. John the Apostle seems to expect that after Jesus had to enlighten Nicodemus, a religious teacher, regarding something that should have been obvious to him from the Old Testament, but wasn't, that mankind must be born again, that we would have enough eyewitness testimony to decide about who this man Jesus is. And so John the Apostle presents the last words of the last Old Testament prophet as a decisive witness as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And even as early as chapter 3 in a 21-chapter book, John the Apostle is calling for a decision to be made about Jesus. And if you haven't got my tone yet, I am also. I'm also calling for a decision about that as well. Turn your attention now to John chapter 3, verse 22. The Word of God says this: "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them, baptizing. John, the baptizer, was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And people were coming to John and being baptized." Please notice that John still had his ministry. His disciples are going to forget this in just a moment. Verse 24, "And John had not yet been thrown into prison." Verse 25, "Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." That has been forefront in the Gospel of John so far. When we think about this baptism and purification, we have to set our minds on the need for cleansing. What is all this talk about cleansing? Remember, when John the Baptizer first came, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because I need cleansing." And John the Baptizer said, "I baptize with water, an outward kind of cleansing, but you're going to need something greater, a baptism by the Spirit of God." And in chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, those jars holding the water were jars for ritual cleansing. And at the end of chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple, the meeting place of God, signifying that he will be the new temple, the basis for our cleansing, so that we could meet with God. And then when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, Jesus was speaking about the cleansing by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again by water and the Spirit, the giving of a new heart, that we needed cleansing. So far, all this talk about cleansing was stirring up quite a commotion among the Jews at that point in time. Verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that one who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified,'" notice the fit of jealousy here, "'they can't even name the name of Jesus. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him.'" That's clearly an exaggeration, because we just read that John the Baptist, there were still people coming to him. Verse 27, "John answered and said this, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven.'" This essentially means God is giving me my ministry, and however large or small it is. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I'm not the Messiah, but I have been set ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bride who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. In those days, the bride's family did not do the wedding preparation. The best man did. And when the day came and all the wedding planning had been done, it was the joy of the best man to step back and just let the groom shine." And last week, I loved Pastor Green's quote, "There's a difference between walking in the light and walking in the limelight." Great quotable quote from Rob. And here, John the Baptist steps out of the limelight, and notice, please, that his joy is full. Verse 30, he must increase, and I must decrease. He must increase, and I must decrease. Say that with me. He must increase, and I must decrease. I mean, can you put that together with the predominant view of self we have here in America? And in decreasing, John the Baptizer's joy is full. He has apparently found himself, right? He is not strangely unsettled like Elsa, or prancing around having to say, "This is me." John the Baptizer's joy is full. Now, verses 31 through 36. Now, these verses are debated as to whether they are John the Baptizer's words or John the Apostle's. Most believe that the following six verses are just a mini confessional statement from John the Apostle. Okay? And I'm going to be taking these last six words as from the pen of John the Apostle, not the mouth of the John the Baptizer. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, but they're John the Apostle's conclusion about what you should believe about Jesus right now. Verse 31, the one who comes from heaven is above all. He who is from earth is from the earth. That was John the Baptist. And he speaks from the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all. What he, Jesus, has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives to him the Spirit without measure, limitless. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But this decisiveness here, folks, this is sobering. The wrath of God abides on him. Today, in the time that we have remaining, we want to understand enjoying life in his name by Jesus increasing in our lives. And these last words of the voice crying in the wilderness, and then the last six verses of the confession of John the Apostle, give us three areas of our life in which Jesus must increase so that our joy may be full. Far from the pop culture of Western society, this passage gives us an entirely new way of finding our identity or finding yourself and finding your joy, enjoying life in his name. And the first area that must increase is our allegiance to Jesus. You know, when we come to a passage like this where we see adults squabbling like children, it's like, can we really believe this is happening? Is John the Baptizer's disciple really saying, John, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people than us. Do something about it. Is that what they're really saying? And the answer is yes, that's where we are. What is highlighted here is the pure jealousy of John the Baptist's disciples. You know, how would you like to be highlighted in sacred scripture for 2,000 years for your petty jealousy? John the Baptizer's God-given mission was not to point to himself, but to point to another. And guess what? He's fulfilling it because Jesus' disciples were increasing. What is in the hearts of these disciples of John, and by the way, let's say our hearts, that would make them so jealous? And the answer is this: prideful allegiance to any earthly person or thing. And it results in some kind of confused jealousy. You may say, why is that? Well, great observation from insightful C.S. Lewis, who talks about pride and says this: pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only having something more than the next man. It is a comparison that makes you proud, this pleasure of being above the rest. And once that element of competition is gone, pride is gone. Some of John the Baptizer's disciples, simply put, were enjoying life in John the Baptist's name, not in Jesus's. This is no more complicated than being a part of the latest and greatest movement that is getting the most attention at the time. And have we not have our fill of that last year? Whether it was being a part on the right side of history with social justice or the right side of mask wearing. I'm with that person or I'm with that group. And you've seen the division that that causes. Christians are not immune from this. We've seen this. I had a young man from seminary just recently as well who graduated from our seminary, and his church divided over something like this. It split the entire church. And Christians are not immune from this. I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of John Piper. I'm of Tim Keller. I don't think anybody says, I'm of Brent Oakwin, but... And praise the Lord, they don't. This is no more complicated than high school being part of the in crowd. John the Baptizer had a sizable following. John the Baptizer was getting attention of the religious elites and the governmental elites, because we would ultimately know that he had the attention of the king of that day, King Herod, who ultimately had him executed. And all this attention on John the Baptizer was in God's plan. Because John says a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. All that attention on John the Baptist, though, spotlighted on John, was so that he could say, look over here. Some of John's disciples heard, look over here, but they did not really understand, look over there, because they were enamored with the earthly limelight. And when that limelight was fading, they were disturbed. But fascinatingly enough, though, as John was fading from the limelight, which his disciples were disturbed by, John the Baptizer's joy was increasing, in contrast to his disciples' angst that was increasing. So, friends, how is it possible? If I have less praise of man, if I have less crowds, if I have less accolades, if I have less influence, but my joy increases, how is that possible? Well, allegiance to heaven or Jesus results in exceeding joy. D.A. Carson says this, for John the Baptist to have wished that he was someone else called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent would simply be covetousness by another name. If the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the ministry that God had given him. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition, the way that God arranges people and things, would in that instant betray not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stands where God stands. The rising prominence of Jesus, as upsetting as it may have been to some of John's disciples, that floods John himself with surpassing joy, because that's exactly what he was called to do. Why is it that John could have exceeding joy in a situation where his ministry was decreasing? Well, here's a question for you. Have you ever walked out of a steakhouse? Probably not recently with COVID going around, but have you ever walked out of a steakhouse having feasted on the best steak and meal you've ever had, and have you ever thought, I'm hungry for McDonald's? I never have. No, because you are full and satisfied with something greater. When John the Baptizer is in the limelight of Jesus, there is no darkness. When John the Baptizer is attached to the only one whose praise matters, what does the crowd's praise matter? In fact, as he humbled himself, he found his exaltation. Matthew 11:11, Jesus would later say of John, I say to you among those born of women, and like who has not been born of woman? But I say to you among those born of women that there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. How is that for finding yourself? Finding your identity when the one whose praise matters praises you. He who would find himself must become lost. He who wishes to be great must become least. He who wishes to be exalted must become humble. So to Jesus, my allegiance must increase, and my allegiance to earthly people or things for my own selfish exaltation among the eyes of men must decrease. And I know, friends, this is counterintuitive, that in exalting somebody else, Jesus, you find yourself. But can I say that's exactly what happened to me? I'm not going to give you my entire testimony, but at a particular point in time when I was enamored with loyalty to my academic prestige and wanting to be a hotshot astronaut, through a series of circumstances, God showed me my need to exalt His Son over my academic career. And when I did that, I found the joy that I had been searching for that was lacking in my academic career and my what I thought was my ticket to fame. Because Jesus increased in my life and I had to decrease. How about you, friends? Are you experiencing confusion, hopelessness, despair because the people or things in which you have placed your allegiance are fading and you are distraught? With John the Baptist's words, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, John the Baptist's disciples were struggling with their allegiance to John the Baptist over Jesus, and here's really why. They believed that the fame that he had was not as important as who Jesus was. They didn't understand fully who Jesus was, so the second area that must increase is our knowledge of who Jesus is. The fundamental issue of the Gospel of John is not that Jesus can heal you. The fundamental issue of the Gospel of John is not that he can turn water into wine for your wedding. The fundamental issue of the Gospel of John is not that he can give you living water so you don't thirst, which is going to be next week's lesson. The fundamental issue of the Gospel of John is what all of these signs point to, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. When you come to the appropriate conviction of who Jesus is, then everything else will fall in place. Your life changes when you believe the truth about who Jesus is. Your fulfillment is full when you believe the truth about who Jesus is. And the converse is also true. Friends, you won't change without the belief in who Jesus is. You will not have joy without a belief in the identity of Jesus. So in these moments of life when you are struggling with sin and then you are in despair and you are filled with anxiety and fear, I'm asking you to examine in those moments, who is Jesus really? The apologist Josh McDowell said this, "I am a Christian not because God changed my life. I'm a Christian because of my convictions about who Jesus is." Another quote from C.S. Lewis here. It's one of his most famous, where he talks about Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. So let me remind you of this quote. C.S. Lewis says, "I'm trying here to prevent anybody from saying a really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing, guys, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says, like, he's a poached egg or something, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He simply has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to." Folks, your knowledge of Jesus must increase. He is divine. John 3:31 says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all." The imagery here, I know that's a mouthful, but the imagery here is not that hard to grasp. When you think of heaven, who dwells in heaven? When you think of heaven, who dwells in heaven? Whose home is that? That's God's home. Earth is man's dwelling place. If Jesus came from God's dwelling place, then who is he? He's God. And this is what John the Apostle says in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came down from his dwelling place in heaven to dwell with us and tabernacle with us here. Your knowledge of who Jesus is must increase. He is also the witness of heaven, what he has seen and heard. Because Jesus is God from heaven, he has seen only what God has seen. He hears only what God hears. Notice the witness terminology here. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. That's maybe a complicated way in our way of speaking to say that he knows what's going on in heaven because he's from there, because he dwells there. He is God. You say, Brent, if Jesus is from heaven and a witness to the things in heaven, what then are those things? Well, we've seen it so far in the book of John. Here's an example in the previous chapter, Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel, a student of the Old Testament, and you don't know what the scriptures mean, that you must be born again? How is it that Jesus has a clear and precise knowledge of the exact plan of God, the knowledge of the human heart, and the need for regeneration? Because Jesus himself wrote that plan, and Nicodemus had misunderstood it. When Jesus cleanses the temple and then claims to be the temple himself, the dwelling place of God, which you have to come into in order to meet with God, how can he do this? Because the origin of any kind of symbolic earthly temple had its first origin in heaven. And that's where Jesus came from. And as he says these things, the people on earth sneer at him. Jesus, how can a man enter his mother's womb again? You're crazy. Jesus, this temple can't be torn down in 3 days and then built again in 3 days. You're out of your mind. The world in its arrogance sneer at Jesus as if they know better. Oh, what pride of man has. No one receives his testimony. Our knowledge of Jesus must increase. Jesus has the full measure of God's Spirit. This is an interesting statement as well, but let me unpack that. For he whom God has sent speaks the very words of God, for God gives, the implication here, God gives him, Jesus the Spirit, without measure. And John the Baptist and the entire crowds who gathered at Jesus' baptism saw a sight. The Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in front of the watching world. And then in John chapter 2, what do we see about Jesus? Jesus has this unique or uncanny ability to change the created order. He changes water into wine. He changes the chemical and molecular structure of water. And on that setting, water was useless for the joy of that wedding. And Jesus somehow turns the water into the juice of joy for that joyous celebration. Who can do that? Who can change creation? What is John concluding here when he says that Jesus has the fullness of God's Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit of God that was hovering over creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that separated the water so that life could come out and thrive. The Holy Spirit of God that divided the Red Sea so that the children of God could walk through the waters and have life and joy is the same Holy Spirit that God gave to the Son without any limits. And one limitless example of this was when Jesus changed the created order by changing that useless water at a wedding into thriving life and joy there for that wedding. In the past, Moses was only given a partial manifestation of the Spirit. In the past, Samson and the judges were only given a partial manifestation of God's Spirit. In the past, the prophet Elijah had a portion of God's Spirit. Elisha, his successor, asked for a double portion of God's Spirit. But there is only one, say one, there is only one who has the full measure of God's Spirit, because he is God. Our knowledge of Jesus must increase. Because he is God, he has supreme authority. He is above all. It is with Jesus with whom you must deal in this lifetime. And you say, Brent, I'm not going to. Then I promise you, it is with Jesus with whom you will deal in the coming life, because he's above you. Folks, there is somebody above you. I know here in the United States, we are individuals. We like our individualistic spirit. We don't like people lording it over us. There is somebody over you. There is somebody above your parents, children. There is somebody above your spouse, wife. There is somebody above your boss, employee. There is somebody above you, citizens. It's not your government. Let that sink in for just a moment. There is somebody above you. We live our lives as if we are the captain of our ship, the master of our fate, the chooser of our destiny. This is me. But there is somebody above you. Our knowledge of Jesus must increase. Folks, how is your knowledge of Jesus increasing? Not just through a sermon that I'm speaking, but how is your knowledge in your personal life, how is your knowledge of Jesus increasing? In contrast, is your knowledge of politics increasing? How depressing is that? Is your knowledge of Star Wars increasing? You thought I was going to get through this sermon without a Star Wars reference. Is your knowledge of a particular field of study increasing? Is your knowledge of a particular celebrity or sports figure increasing? Folks, there's no more important knowledge than your increasing knowledge of Jesus. And that means you must be a people of his word, in which we find the knowledge of Jesus that speaks of him from page one of the Bible as creator to the last page of the Bible where he will return and you will deal with him. Folks, he must increase. And if taking part of church life and Bible study is not part of your life, or it has faded recently because of the pandemic, it has lulled you into complacency. John the Apostle saying, there is enough on the table at this point in chapter 3 for us to see who Jesus really is, and he must increase in your life. The pandemic is decreasing. Is Jesus increasing in your life? Trey mentioned that at our pastors and deacons meeting this past week, we voted to return to normal services on Easter Sunday. Praise the Lord for that. And on that day, we'll return to seating normally in our church worship services, no longer requiring tickets or making mask wearing optional and practicing informal social distancing. But one aspect of getting back to normal church life involves expanding our Sunday morning children's ministry. So our ability to do that will hinge upon willing servants. So your knowledge of Jesus as your Lord increasing so that you're saying, I'm willing to serve in that capacity. And if you could help us in the weeks ahead, please get in touch with our church office or Pastor Trey. We'll be happy to talk to you about that. Now, folks, if your knowledge of Jesus increases, there's going to be an immediate, if your knowledge of Jesus increases, then the logical next step is then your decisiveness about Jesus must increase. John the Baptizer's last words in his gospel, in the Gospel of John. So John the Baptizer's last words were, he must increase. John the Apostle says, the one who accepts the testimony of Jesus, this is an unusual terminology, sets his seal. He who received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Setting your seal is equivalent to signing on the dotted line. That is a decisive act. When we sign on the dotted line and accept the testimony of John the Baptizer and the Apostle John in this mini confessional at the last part of chapter 3 here, what are we saying? Here's what we're saying. God, you are true. You say, I don't quite get that, Brent. Well, let me explain. If you deny who Jesus is, then it doesn't matter. You're saying that God is not true. There is no room for another option. So-called truth without Jesus does not exist. A philosophy of God or a religion without a divine Jesus, Son of God, does not exist. It is falsehood. That is why my dearly Jewish brothers who are people of the Old Testament but do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they are wrong and they are in error. And as much as they have a zeal for God, without accepting Jesus, they're saying God is not true. That's why there is no other truth other than that which is revealed in the Old Testament, leading to the New Testament, fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And why would God give us only these choices of true or false? And here is the reason. This is my appeal to you. This is a matter of eternal life. It's hard to say these words, or abiding. Abiding. Say abiding. Abiding wrath. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey. I'm not developing that in this sermon as far as the turning from belief to obey, but if you don't believe, you're not obeying. But if you don't, you're not going to see life. You're not going to enjoy life in his name. And these haunting words, the wrath of God abides on you. Folks, you thought last year was bad. You don't know bad. I don't know bad until we are experiencing the wrath of God forever present upon us. Did you hear that? Abiding wrath of God. John the Apostle gets to the point in only 3 chapters, even with 18 more to go, because this is so important. This is a matter of life versus abiding wrath of God. So friends, if Jesus has not increased in your life to the point where you can say, oh, there is somebody above me. I'm not the master of my fate. He is Lord. And I'm so far below him. I am a sinner, and the Creator God came down to cleanse me. And I'm turning my life over to him as my Lord. If you haven't come to that point yet, what are you waiting for? The testimony of John the Baptizer is clear. The testimony of John the Apostle is clear. There's no other option except the abiding wrath of God. Believer, how are you being more decisive every day about Jesus increasing in your life? How are you being decisive about increasing Jesus in the way that you function as a spouse? How are you being decisive about increasing Jesus in the way that you function as a parent? How are you being decisive about the way that you are increasing in Jesus, not increasing in politics? There was one who was decisive about you. He was decisive to leave the joy of heaven for the sorrow of this earth. He was decisive to love those who did not love him in return. He was decisive to give his life for you. Will you be decisive for him? Enjoying life in his name, finding ourselves in this world, only comes through increasing our allegiance to him, increasing our knowledge of Jesus, and increasing our decisiveness about Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this clear testimony. Father, you have not left us without evidence lest we would ever say, I did not know. Father, your evidence shuts mouth because John the Baptizer was clear. John the Apostle was clear. You have not left us without clear information here about the identity of the one whom you love, your Son. And Father, we pray that today, as your Spirit moves, that you would draw each one of us here to a more increasing allegiance, knowledge, and decisiveness to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.